Our lesson tonight is taken from Isaiah 55 and verse 6. There the prophet Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." This really is one of the great texts that you'll find in the Bible. Isaiah lived at a critical time in Israel's history, about 700 years before Christ. And at this time, the kingdom was divided. You'll recall that Saul was the first king. He was succeeded by David, who was succeeded by his son Solomon, who was succeeded by his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam made some horrible decisions, and the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes pulled off and formed the northern kingdom of Israel, and 2 tribes remaining, Judah and Benjamin, formed the southern kingdom of Judah. Of course, Judah is where Jerusalem was located. The northern kingdom lasted about 200 to 250 years, and the Bible says that it had 19 kings, and every one of them did evil in the sight of God. God's patience finally wore down, and subsequently he used the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom lasted about 100 years longer. They had their problems as well. And eventually they were subdued. God subdued them using the Chaldeans from Babylon to take them into Babylonian captivity. Now, the first 25 years of Isaiah's ministry, he witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians. The last 25 years of his ministry, he didn't live to see the overthrow of the southern kingdom of Judah, but he did prophesy about it. He wrote about it. He said the southern kingdom would be subdued. They would be carried off into captivity by the Chaldeans and Babylon, and then eventually they would be ruled over by the Persians. But then he goes on to say that there would be a king of Persia after they had been kept for 70 years in captivity, and he names the king. The king's name was Cyrus. He said Cyrus would allow the Jews to return and repatriate the city of Jerusalem. And then he says, after that time, there would appear a great servant, talking about Christ. And he said, when that time arrives, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. I think those words are just as fresh and just as appropriate for our lips tonight as when Isaiah wrote them thousands of years ago. In medieval times, there was an old Saxon king that put down a rebellion in the distant part of his kingdom. And when the insurrection was subdued and the army of the rebels was defeated, the king came out and placed a candle over the archway of his headquarters in his castle, and he lighted it. And then he sent heralds throughout the country, throughout his kingdom, to tell those who had taken part in the rebellion that if they would surrender, and if they would take an oath of loyalty to the king while the candle was burning, they would receive mercy and clemency. However, the offer was limited to the life of the candle. I think that's a great analogy of all the great offers of life. They have their candle life limitations. There's a limited time to seize the opportunity and to make use of the offer. And that's certainly true of the greatest offer that we've ever received, and that is the offer of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Isaiah 55 is one of those great invitation chapters. In fact, the very first verse says, "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." So the word "come" rings throughout this chapter, and really the word resounds from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. You remember that after the ark was completed, God said to Noah, "Come into the ark." In the parable of the Great Supper, Luke 17 and verse 14, Jesus says, "Come, for all things are now ready." He further says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in the very last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation 22 and verse 17, there the angel, using almost exactly the same words of Isaiah, He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Well, I hope you can see then that to seek the Lord is life's great, but life's greatly neglected business. We spend our time, energy, strength, and enthusiasm in other things and other quests, things that fail, betray, and disappoint us in the end. But God never disappoints. The bread that He offers is the bread of life, and the water that He offers is the water of life. Years ago, there was a man who was lying upon his deathbed, and he made the observation, had I served my God with half the zeal that I served my King, God would not in mine age have left me naked to mine enemies. And I just wonder how many multitudes have made that observation. As they lie upon their deathbed and reflect back upon their lives, they wonder, you know, or they make the observation, you know, if I had just served God with half the zeal that I served myself, with just half the zeal that I served my job, with just half the zeal that I served my recreation. I doubt very seriously, though, that you'll hear very many people say, as they lie upon their deathbed and reflect back upon their lives, you know, if I had just served myself with half the zeal I served God, or if I just served my recreation or my work with half the zeal that I... No, you're not going to hear very many people say that. Because when we lie upon our deathbed, the only thing that's important is whether we know God and God knows us. And so the great business of life is to seek the Lord. How do we go about it? In Psalm 119, in verse 105, the psalmist says that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so the path that leads from sin and brings our soul to God is found in the pages of the Bible. In John 5, in verse 35, Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verses 10 and 11, there the inspired apostle explains that it was different under the law of Moses. The way that you entered into a covenant relationship with God under the law of Moses was by being born into it. If you were born a Jew, you were born into a covenant relationship with God. And after being born into a covenant relationship with God, then you learned about God. Your parents, your grandparents, your neighbors, your friends, they instructed you. They taught you. And you learned from all of them about the God who into whose covenant you had been born. Now, we're told now that that's not the case in the age of Christianity. Now we must hear and learn first, and then we have access to being born into that covenant relationship. Jesus said in John 6, verses 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so that's how we do it, by hearing and learning of the Father. That it enables us to seek after the Lord. In the 12th century, I remember reading about some preachers that traveled around in Europe, and they traveled around under the guise of being merchants that dealt in jewels and other precious stones. And they used that guise, or disguise, I guess you might say, in order to gain access into the homes of the nobility. Well, when getting into the homes of these people, and they had shown their rings and their trinkets, inevitably somebody would speak up and ask, well, don't you have anything better than this? I mean, don't you have anything, you know, more precious than what you've shown us? And they would always say, oh, yes, we have jewels that are still more precious than any of you that you have seen, and we'll show them to you if you just will promise us you won't betray us to the clergy, which could have gotten them into big trouble. Oh, well, they would promise. And they would go on to say, the sellers, that we have jewels more precious than any you've ever seen. In fact, we have one precious stone so brilliant that by its light you can see God. And we have a stone that radiates such a fire that it actually kindles the love of God in the heart of the possessor. Oh, they were beside themselves. They could hardly contain themselves. They had to see it. And at that point, they would reach in and pull out a bundle and unwrap it and hand them a copy of the Word of God. And it's true. It is a stone so precious that by its light, you can actually see and find God. And I'll tell you, friends, that's the reason. That's the only reason for reading the Bible. That's why it's profitable and necessary every day to read its sacred pages. Well, what does the Bible say then about our initial coming to the Lord and calling upon His name? Notice in Romans 10, beginning at verse 13, Paul talks about that. He says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" Here it is. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so that's how we come to the Lord and call upon His name initially, by hearing and learning of Him through the gospel. And then Paul says, by hearing and learning, we're motivated to obey the gospel. We're to repent of our sins. Acts 17 and verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We will confess His name before others. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then we'll be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Acts 22 and verse 16 says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." And so that's how we call upon Him initially, by hearing and learning of Him, believing what we hear, repenting of our sins, confessing His name before others, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. A child of God can stray. Paul points out that we can fall from grace. He told the Galatians that. It's possible to become unfaithful and to fall a guilty distance away from God. What do we do in a case like that? Isaiah makes reference to it in verse 7 of Isaiah 55. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." There's a wonderful example of how this works in Genesis chapter 35, in a story about Jacob. Did you remember Abraham was the patriarchal father? He had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons. They were twins, actually, Esau and Jacob. Esau came out of the womb first, however, and he was designated as the firstborn. And that was important in this day, in this part of the world, because the firstborn was the one who received the father's blessing. He received a double inheritance. He would succeed the father as the patriarch of the family and be the one through whom God would speak to his children. Well, Caleb received that designation. He was the firstborn, the first begotten. You remember the story, though, later he came in and he was famished, and his brother Jacob was eating a bowl of pottage, some kind of bean stew. And so I guess I was sort of on an impulse. He traded. He told Jacob, he said, "I will trade you my birthright for that bowl of pottage." Jacob traded. Now, Isaac didn't know anything about that. Isaac did not endorse that trade. But later, when Isaac was on his deathbed, and blind, Jacob and his mother got involved in conspiracy and deceived Isaac into giving Jacob Esau's birthright. Well, Esau, when he heard of it, he was outraged, and he vowed right then to kill Jacob. Jacob fled, and he went to a place later known as Bethel. And there we're told that he had an encounter with God. And God told him, "I'm the father of Abraham and the father of Isaac." And he blessed Jacob, and Jacob built an altar, and he worshiped God, and he vowed to serve God. Well, he went back home to Shechem, and 30 years later, incredibly, his family has fallen into idolatry. And Jacob himself, I mean, he's more concerned with his flocks and his herds and his lush pastures than he is with the promises that he made God 30 years before. God speaks to Jacob, and he said, "You get back up to Bethel." And before he did, but before he went, he gathered up all the idols that his family had collected, and he destroyed them and he buried them. And that was evidence to God that he was sincere in his repentance. And with repentance in his heart, he went back to Bethel. God received him, and God blessed him, and God accepted his repentance. There are a lot of folks, I'm convinced today, that have met God earlier in life and they've been blessed by God, but they've forgotten about him now, years later. And what they need to do is destroy their idols and bury them and get back to Bethel. When I first began to preach the gospel, I began 50 years ago. I graduated from college in January of 1970. And that's when I began to preach the gospel full time. And it occurred to me earlier this year, that's been 50 years. I can hardly believe it, but it's true. And one of the first meetings I held was in southern Missouri, you know, in the Ozarks. And I'd never been there before, didn't know anybody, really. But I got there to start a gospel meeting in this church building that used to be an old one-room school building. And I met a couple that first night. This woman was a faithful member of the church and had been faithful for, well, since she was a young woman, a girl really, and she was married to a fellow who was a member of the church, but he was no longer faithful and didn't make any pretense about being a faithful Christian. They told me that he had become a Christian, I think the year before. Brother Wayne McCamey had been there in a gospel meeting and had preached his heart out that week that he was there, and really his powerful preaching had convicted this fella, but he was able to stay off the urge, and the meeting ended, and he was not baptized, but, you know, he went home, he couldn't stand it, so he called over to the house where Wayne was staying and told him, he said, would you meet me down the river and baptize me into Christ, and Wayne did, and they were all thrilled, of course. But by the time I got there the next year, he was out. Well, I met him the first night, and I tell you, he was a very likable personality. Our personalities clicked immediately. He was a true entrepreneur. He was the postmaster. He was a store owner. He was a member of about every board that you can imagine. He was a cattle rancher. He had a canoe rental business. He had a four-wheeler franchise, and I don't know what all else. But he was well-known in the community and well-liked. And, you know, we got to know each other pretty well that week. And before the week was over, he was restored. He asked for the prayers of the church. He confessed that he was a Christian but had become unfaithful. And he wanted to rededicate his life. And we were all thrilled. Well, I left and I came back in a couple of years. And I saw his wife the first night of the meeting, and I'm not sure if he was there that night or not, but she told me that he had dropped out again. He was unfaithful and had quit trying to be faithful. And he came, though, and again, during that meeting, he was restored. And so I went back a few years later, and the first night she was there again, and he was out again. And she said, "I tell you, Carl, I don't know whether he'll be here or not." She said, "He would like to see you. But," she said, "I'm not sure he will attend the meeting." She said he hadn't been here in a while. But he did come. He came one night in particular, I think. I don't remember, during the middle of the week. And then he was also there on Saturday night. I remember that because he told me after we visited, and I mean, he was just like his old self. We were relaxed in each other's company. We were glad to see each other. I mean, just like, you know, it hadn't been 2 or 3 or 4 years, however long it had been. But he told me after services that night and after we visited for a while, he said, I won't see you anymore, so I need to tell you, bye tonight. I won't be here tomorrow. Well, he wasn't. We had services Lord's Day morning at 10:30. We had a lunch together after the morning service, and then we had an early service on Sunday afternoon, and the surrounding congregations turned out their evening services and came over to our meeting, and man, we had a packed house that last service. And just as the service began, I heard the back door pop open, and I turned and looked, and he stepped in the back door. I don't think he was planning to come. He had on cutoffs, had on a t-shirt, and he either had on shower shoes, or I think shower shoes, some kind of, I mean, he obviously wasn't planning to be there, but he showed up. And he came in, he sat down on the back pew, and he leaned up against the back wall, folded his arms across his chest, and put his head down. And I got up to give my lesson. Not one time did he ever look up, make eye contact with me. I couldn't tell if he was asleep or if he was just defiant. I really didn't know. And so I gave my lesson. We extended the invitation. There were some responses to the invitation. In fact, there was somebody coming down the aisle as the final stanza was coming to a close. And so I said, why don't we sing that first stanza one more time? And we did. And during that stanza, he made a break and he came down the aisle again. He sat down right here on the front pew. And when the song was finished and everybody sat back down, I stepped over to him and I said, how can the church help you? And he just sat there and looked at the floor for just a few seconds. And finally he said, well, I had made up my mind that I was not going to do this again. He said, I have embarrassed myself. In fact, I have humiliated myself, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 times by making a stab at Christianity, and I've not been successful. He said, it's embarrassing. And he said, I made up my mind when I heard you was going to be here at a meeting that I was not going to do this again. I'm not going to embarrass myself again. But he said, man, he said, I can't stand it. So I said, I'm going to give it one more try. He said, I want the church to pray for me. And he said, I'm making a vow to God that I'm going to rededicate myself to Him. Well, we had prayer, and everybody was thrilled. We hugged necks, kissed one another bye. I tell you, this time, though, I kind of kept my attention tuned in his direction. I checked on him from time to time. Everybody said he's doing great. He never missed a service, very faithful in his attendance. He bought himself some study books. He got him some church histories. He got a concordance. Got some dictionaries. I think he bought himself some commentaries. He began studying and began to teach. And they said it wasn't long till he was the best teacher in the congregation. Well, he was a wonderful businessman, and so they made him the treasurer. I mean, he became an asset to the church. It was wonderful. And one day he had a massive heart attack and died. Well, I was back up there a few years later, and I was talking to his widow. And I said, you know, he made 2 or 3 unsuccessful bids to live the life of a Christian. And I said he embarrassed himself because he was unsuccessful. I said, but this last time he was not only successful, he flourished. I said, do you have any idea what the difference was? And she said, I know exactly what the difference was. She said, this last time he sought out all his old cronies and he told them one at a time, you're going to notice a change in me. And I want to tell you up front what it's all about. It doesn't have anything to do with you, but you're going to see a change in me. And that's because I have made a vow to God that I'm going to rededicate my life to him. So he said, I'm not going to be hunting and fishing with you on Sunday morning anymore. I want to be at the assembly. I'm not going to be gambling and drinking with you anymore, which is, you know, kind of customary. And that's the reason why I've made a vow to God. And I am making a vow to you that I have rededicated my life to God. And I want you to hold me accountable. Man, those guys were blown away. They never heard anything like that in their life. One of them said, I wish I could do that. Well, you talk about destroying your idols and burying them and getting back up to Bethel. That's exactly what he did. And that's the way we come to the Lord. That's the way we seek and find the Lord. Initially, by hearing of him through the gospel, believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing his name before others, and by being baptized into him in the watery grave of baptism. As a Christian, if we fall away, we come back through repentance and prayer. And Isaiah says, God will abundantly pardon. But then the prophet says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And you may be thinking, well, isn't God always near? I mean, isn't that what Paul told the men of Athens at Mars Hill, according to Acts 17 and 27, that he is not far from all of us? Didn't the psalmist say, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I descend down to Sheol, thou art there. God is omnipresent, and there's no way to escape his presence. That is true. But there is a sense in which God cannot always be found and when he is not always near. And that's because there are times when we are receptive and open to God, and there are times when we are indifferent and have no interest. God seems to be nearer at some times than at other times. But God draws near in various ways. He draws near to us through preaching. When you hear the Word of God preached and you understand it and you can see the big picture that God created us in his own image, that according to Isaiah 59 and verse 1, we through our own sin have been separated from him. But he has given us a scheme of redemption, and if we will follow it, we can be drawn near to him again. And when you hear that preached and you understand that God is near, and you need to call upon him. God draws us near through the pleading of loved ones. It could be that you are a guilty distance from God, but your husband or your wife is a faithful Christian. And they plead with you on occasions because they love you and because they're concerned about your condition. And you can see the concern in their eyes. You can hear the angst in their voice. When that happens, God is near, and you need to call upon him. God draws near through sickness. Sickness teaches us about our weaknesses, our smallness, our dependence upon God. I mean, how quickly the winds of life can change. Yesterday, you might have been rolling along, singing a song, and everything was good. You felt like you had the world by the tail. You could whip the world, and then suddenly you get shot down by some kind of illness and brought low. And it's in the time of sickness that we make a new appraisal of life. We begin to understand how poor are some of the things that we've given our time to, and how rich are some of the things that we have neglected. and we get to thinking about ourselves, and we decide that, you know, I'm going to make some changes. I'm going to do some things. You think about the things that you plan to do. If you could just get well again, God is near, and you need to call upon Him. God also draws near through sorrow and grief. I've been to countless funerals, or I've seen multitudes of people who have never, if any, hardly ever given any thought to death about themselves. They don't think about death. It's not in their scope of existence and being. You know, they don't think about the judgment. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about that sort of thing. They don't think about it. But you see them at a funeral, and they're constrained to think about it. When they look up there and they see that lifeless remains of that loved one, they think about it. And no doubt they contemplate their own situation. They think about the fact one of these days it's going to be them. And at least for the time, their heart is softened. Their affections are purified. Hatreds expire, and the soul moves toward God. But so often, I've seen the moment lost, and the soul goes back to its old ways and its old life. Well, God draws us, and the opportunity to call upon the Lord has a candle life limit. The opportunity is not always going to be there. One reason is because of the certainty of death. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. David, in his last interview with Jonathan, said, "As the soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." And that's true of all of us. Two die every second, 7,200 every hour, 170 every day die. Just since we've begun this service tonight, there have been 7,000 people die. And eventually your number will roll up and your opportunity will be over. And then another way that you lose an opportunity is through the hardening of the heart. In Hebrews 4 and verse 7, the writer says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart." You know, tonight this sermon may be interesting to you. You may be almost persuaded. You may be thinking to yourself that you're ready to take a stand for Christ and to enter into eternal life, but not tonight. I mean, not today, really. I mean, maybe next week, maybe next month. You can hear this same appeal next week, next month, next year, and it will not faze you. Your heart will be as cold as ice and as hard as marble. You may be here tonight knowing that you are a guilty distance from God, and you can reflect back over your life, and you can vividly recall some incident, some moment when God was near, and you were near to God, and He has never been that near again. And that's the reason that Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call ye upon Him while He is near." Well, friends, He's near tonight. And if you need to call upon Him, do it. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess His name before this audience, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you're a Christian, you've strayed away, why not return back to Him and vow that you will rededicate your life to Him through repentance and prayer. He will abundantly pardon.